Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. Hear now the word of God. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As too is the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Paul's epistle to the Romans is a letter that the apostle wrote to the church in Rome sometime around 56 AD, they say. Which means that the Christians in Rome, like Christians everywhere in the time, were under the civil authority of the Roman Empire. The Romans had gained their civil authority over peoples all around the Mediterranean Sea. By military conquest. That is, the Romans showed up with an overwhelming army and pounded other peoples into submission, and then imposed upon them the government of a Roman administration with all its civil laws and courts, as well as the tribute of taxes, of course, to pay for Roman government expenses. You remember that the Pharisees one time brought to Jesus a Roman coin upon which was impressed the image and inscription of Caesar. And they asked Jesus if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Why, you ask, would the Jews in Palestine, way over in the Middle East, be debating the lawfulness of paying taxes to a Roman ruler way up in the Italian peninsula of Europe? The answer is because the Romans had recently descended upon Palestine and taken over. That's how the Romans got their empire. And furthermore, it's fairly certain that the Roman emperor or Caesar at the time of Paul's letter to Rome was a man named Nero. How should we describe Nero? Nero was not a Christian man. He was a pagan. And one of such outlandish egotism that he believed himself to be a pagan god. Nero was not a prudent man, but a spoiled prince, whose extravagance and overall poor judgment as emperor was a continual drain upon his unfortunate people. Nero was not a good man, not a nice man, but a cruel one, a man who murdered all his rivals, including his mother, and is said in a fit of rage to have kicked his wife to death. And furthermore, Nero was no friend of the church, but a notorious persecutor of Christians who used them as political scapegoats and made a show of burning them as human torches in his imperial courtyards. That was Caesar Nero, the supreme civil authority in the Roman Empire at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome. Paul does not mention the Roman Empire or Nero in this passage, but they're certainly here, looming in the mind of Paul and his readers as the present and pressing embodiment of that terrible civil authority of which Paul speaks in verse 3, as he speaks here to Christian readers. These Christians, like all Christians, believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and their Savior, that he had died and risen again for them and ascended to glory and was now enthroned at the Father's right hand. Enthroned, I say. Possessed of all authority and power as had been given to him. And so it was to Jesus Christ of all men that these Christians pledged their supreme loyalty, calling him Lord and serving him in their lives from day to day, awaiting his promised return, when it was said that he would smite the proud of the earth and rule all nations with a rod of iron as the righteous and rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what the Christians in Rome wanted to know, would the Lord Jesus Christ have them do about Nero? Nero the pagan egomaniac. Nero the waster of the national wealth, the oppressor of the poor, the foul corrupter of the sacred halls of justice and villainous persecutor of Christ's church. Nero, the most recent head of this brutal military dictatorship. In Daniel's dream, the dreadful beast with iron teeth called grandly the Roman Empire. There was no question that Nero was in power, and that the civil government under which these and so many other Christians found themselves was his government. His name was on the currency, for crying out loud, and his soldiers were posted on every corner to enforce his dictatorial will. So what would God have the Christians in Rome do as those who trusted in and swore a supreme allegiance to his Son and believed, among other things, that Jesus Christ was risen and triumphant and reigning and rightfully Lord of all? Should they, these Christians, not treat this pagan Nero and his government officials with contempt and show him daily their bold defiance and refuse to obey this Caesar's decrees, whatever they were, or to pay him a penny in taxes and thus show Nero and everybody else who was really king? Under the circumstances, wouldn't that be a great witness to the resurrection, to the ascension, and to the blessed lordship of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it? Paul says here in Romans 13, no. It would not be a great witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Certainly not the witness to which Christ has called us, brother. Whoever Caesar is now, however he came into power, whatever his personal faults and official abuses, Christians, you must honor his office, support his administration, and obey the man in his lawful commands. And his authority is great. That's what you, as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, do with Nero. That is a confounding and galling answer, is it not? Honor Nero, be subject to Nero. That cannot be right, can it? I love plain teaching in the Bible, except when I do not love plain teaching in the Bible. And this is pretty plain. In Romans 13:1, Paul says to the Christians in Rome, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul means every Christian. To be subject to means to submit to the authority of, and so to honor and obey. And the governing authorities means the civil authorities. Rulers is how Paul describes them here. Those who bear the sword to administer civil justice and to whom taxes are due. Who is that, if not the civil government? And in Paul's historical context, that's the Roman Empire, right? The head of which was Nero, right? Verse 5 says, you must be subject. That's plain Bible teaching. And necessarily so, for if it were not, surely we would interpret God's words and God's will for us some other way. The other New Testament passage that speaks to the same issue, penned by a different apostle, you'll note, is nonetheless exactly the same in its meaning. I'm referring to 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, in which Peter says this: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, of the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And who in Peter's world is the king? You got it. Nero. This is confounding, and it is galling to us, and so our tendency is to run in our thoughts immediately to the subject of exceptions to this rule, and the making much of those exceptions, until in our fretful handling of this doctrine, which we do not like, little remains of our civic duty besides the honoring and obeying of those whom we do like in those decisions which we like, which is practical anarchy. Notice that Paul here in Romans 13 mentions no exceptions, only the rule. And that the first application of his rule is naturally to the administration of Caesar Nero, whom we would think would be an obvious case in which an exception would be in order. So where is it? Where's the exception? I do not see it. I don't see it in Paul. I don't see it in Peter, both men, by the way, who according to tradition lost their lives in the Neronian persecutions. The rule applies here. Confounding, galling, but by design, very difficult to evade with any sort of intellectual integrity. He is God's minister, Paul says of Nero in verse 4. You must be subject. Why? The Christian is a man. Man is a reasonable creature. And God who made man deals with him reasonably. We want to know why. Why must the Christians in Rome submit to the governing authorities of Nero's administration along with the Christians in Palestine if Jesus Christ is risen and reigning? There are here given two reasons. First, Paul says we must submit to civil government because civil government is a God-ordained authority. That is, its authority comes from God. You may know the political theorists of the Enlightenment advanced what they called the social contract theory of government, in which they urged that it wasn't God, but man who ordained government. At some now forgotten time in our past, they said, there was no government, only men mulling about, ungoverned, who decided it would be good to form a government, and so they did, and that's how it happened. Government is originally a man-made social contract. That's the theory. And the purpose of this theory, obviously, it was developed to justify men's rising up and overthrowing their government if it ever displeased them. For after all, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? But Christians, that's not what the Bible teaches about government. Civil government was ordained by God as soon as God had created man, so that man has been under civil authority for as long as he has been under the authority of God. First in the form of patriarchy, and later in the various forms of commonwealth. So Paul says in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What authorities are appointed by God? The ones that exist. So notice here that the God-ordained civil authority to which you and I are to be subject is not our great-great-grandfather's government or our dream government, but the government that actually exists, whether we love it or not. And how that government came to exist as our government is immaterial, confounding, and galling indeed. Especially seeing that most governments that have existed in our world came into existence by conquest. That is, one world power overwhelming another world power, as in Hitler's blitzkrieg on Poland. When the British invited William and Mary to come and be their king and queen, that was nice. When the American colonists chose George Washington, their favorite patriot, for their first president, that too was nice. But the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century, knew nothing of these sorts of nice arrangements. And so we cannot but conclude from his words that government does not have to be by the people in order to have a legitimate authority over the people. The civil government that exists, however it has come to exist, is here said to be ordained of God. And so it is to that existing government that we, as God-fearing people, must be subject. I see your long faces. But what is at stake here, my brethren, is the issue of God's sovereignty. It's not about you, really. It's about God's sovereignty. When we say that God has given all authority in heaven and earth to his Son, and that the risen Son is now reigning by that authority, the question is, just how far does his rule, does his reign, does his authority extend? Here's a theological question. Is it possible for a man or men to gain power over an entire country in this world apart from the decretive will, that is the decree, of the one who sits on the throne of God? It is not. Theologically, you recognize that, right? So the prophet Jeremiah, weeping over the fall of Jerusalem to a hated Babylonian king, asks this pious question in ministering to God's people in their confusion. In Lamentations 3:37-38, he says, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" God did this. You see? But why, you ask, would God the Son, if he is good and wise, give any people into the hand of a man like Nero, this evil fool, to be ruled by him? God's ways are high. We cannot attain to them. But anyone who has read the record of the Lord's dealing with men in the Bible might see that if men, in the providence of God, get a Nero for their king, it's probably because they deserve it. The Israelites wanted a king, you remember. And God said to Samuel, it's because they don't want me for their king. So what did the Lord do? He gave him a king. He granted the request. So he gave him a king, all right. He personally chose a man from among the Israelites as their king, and so gave them Saul. And King Saul of Israel, being just what the people thought they wanted, was, you may be sure, precisely the king that they deserved. Why do we as Christians who pledge supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord of all submit to pagan kings? And by our submission in civil affairs suffer in our persons and properties the ill effects of their pride, their foolishness, and their maladministrations, which are maddening. Because our understanding of God's providence and of the reigning authority of Jesus Christ the Son over all world authorities is so great and so universal that we cannot but conclude that if a man has civil authority over us, in fact, his image impressed upon the civil coin, then it is Jesus Christ who has placed us under that man's authority. For who else would it be? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus said to his disciples. That man, the one who bears the title of Caesar, he is God's minister, says Paul repeatedly here in Romans 13. And so for better or worse in things civil, we must, as a religious duty, see it as our civil duty to submit to the governing authority of that man who is our king, for better or for worse. Anything less would be impious. It would be unchristian. That's one reason. The second reason given why the Christians in Rome must submit to the governing authorities of Nero's administration is that God has ordained civil government for our good. God has ordained civil government for our good. There is one thing worse than bad government. Do you know what it is? It's no government. Anarchy assures that such power as is up for grabs winds up in the hands of the worst of men. And there can be no security for the weak with respect to their lives and properties where no civil government even exists to protect them. Remember how the Roman soldiers rescued Paul from the mob in Jerusalem as he, a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. Well, Paul was grateful for Roman law that day, wasn't he? Just imagine, if you can, how quickly things would degenerate in this country into a state of absolute chaos, really, if tomorrow all government agencies were shut down, all civil laws declared null and void, all policemen relieved of their guns and badges, and our military summarily disarmed and dismissed. It would happen like that. How many rounds of ammunition have you got under your bed? And how long do you think it would last? Our government could be better. We understand that. But we ought to thank God for the civil government that we have. Our civilization and the blessings of civilization literally depend on it and will continue to depend upon it until Christ returns. God ordains government, and government is good, Paul is saying in this passage. Why? Because law and order is good. And as civil affairs are not spiritual in nature, so even pagan rulers can be, in civil matters, good rulers. Hammurabi's code was pretty good. The Pax Romana was a welcome time of peace, and a lot of people who at first resented Roman occupation learned to appreciate their genius for civil administration. Kings have a vested worldly interest in maintaining law and order in their realms, and fortunately, that's precisely what we need them to do. So don't freak out, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying. I understand that it's Nero that we're talking about here, but if you'll just be compliant citizens and obey the civil authority under which God has placed you, then overall, the government, for all its faults, will be a benefit to you and your churches. By God's blessing, as we pray for it, the government will protect you. And so far as it is God's will, and defend your rights as well as it protects others and defends their rights. That's the norm. Governments actually favor good citizens, even if they're Christians. Which is part of the reason, by the way, that Christianity has continued to exist and flourished in communist China. The Chinese Christians are actually good communist citizens, and the communist government knows it. On the other hand, if what the civil authority gets from you as Christians is contempt and defiance and disobedience because they don't govern as you would like, then the sword that might have protected you will turn against you. And God, your God, may not deliver you from the hand of his civil minister in the assertion of his God-given authority. So Paul says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." It's just like Solomon, right? It's not going to hurt you to obey the commands of the king. And you better do it, because his power is real. And I would ask, didn't the Babylonian kings love Daniel? And didn't the Persian king love Nehemiah? That's encouraging. Paul continues in verse 4. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." It's interesting in this passage, and also in the passage from 1 Peter, that no mention is made of a particular king or a particular governor. It's as if the apostles are saying, this is not really about Nero, just as it's not really about Obama or Trump. This is about the institution of civil government itself and the authority that it represents. God has placed us under this authority, all of us, in one form or another. Why? Because we need this authority over. Which is to say, we need law and order, and this is how it is established. And if in a less than propitious moment that we don't like who our governors are or how they are governing, and then begin to show a lack of respect for civil office and a lack of regard for civil authority, then guess what? We are foolishly cutting the legs out from under an institution which is crucial to our peace and happiness. Get a good man in a degraded office that nobody respects anymore. And what have you got? You got a good man who can't do his job. And I tell you something more, brethren, that one of these days, in a way that will be visible and consummate, all of this civil authority that we're talking about, all these earthly thrones, will be bound together in one dreadful supreme civil office and given to the best of men. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. "Ask of me," says the Father to the Son in Psalm 2, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." For whose sake, ultimately, are we as Christians preserving and upholding the honor and the legitimacy, not only of political office, but of civil authority itself, that power, that sword, as Paul says, that God gives into the hand of one man to secure the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness of other men? Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ's rightful place for which we are contending when we honor these God-ordained offices in spite of the dishonorable men who temporarily occupy them. Would you degrade the office of a father for the sake of a few bad fathers? What would the world be without fathers? Would you destroy the office of shepherd for a few bad shepherds? What would become of the sheep? Would you banish the office of teacher for a few bad teachers? How then will we and our children learn? Should we not bear with bad men to preserve good offices, if for no other than for the best of men, who is called in Scripture Everlasting Father, and the Good Shepherd, and the Teacher of His people? And would you degrade the office of king for a few bad kings? No, if any must, we the Christian people must uphold this office, whatever form it takes, and the good authority that it represents for the sake of that best of men who the Bible calls the King of Kings. Do you see my point? I'll close this way. In this sermon, I have not favored any political party, any political candidate or advocated for any political policy whatsoever. All my comments on the civil authorities have been general, as are Paul's, and apply equally to every political party, every political candidate, and in theory, every political policy. But let's say that there was a presidential election, and on the ballot were three names: Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, and Nero. Of the three, I can say confidently, Nero would be my last choice for president of the United States. But suppose, in spite of my campaigning, my financial contributions, the casting of my vote against Nero, that Nero wins the election anyway and becomes president of the United States of America. These days, there would be many who would express their dissatisfaction with Nero, express their protest against the injustice of it, by standing on the steps of the United States Capitol holding a sign which says, "Not my president." But not me. As a Christian, I would stand on the steps of the United States Capitol and solemnly, even prophetically, hold a sign that says, "My president." But you didn't vote for him. But he won. In the providence of God, the man won. We all understand, I think, that if the civil authorities ever attempt to compel us to sin against the express commandment of God, then we must disobey the civil authorities and be prepared to suffer the consequences. As Peter and the other apostles said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And in a constitutional republic such as ours, it is proper for the people to resist by lawful means any unlawful attempt by government officials to seize power that does not belong to them. Thankfully, the political power of the people does exist in America, and that too is ordained of God, and we ought to cherish and protect what we've been given. I could go on. I understand the exceptions, and so do you, perhaps too well. My point is, when you look at Romans 13, it ought to be evident to you, as it is to me, that under most conditions, if we as the Christian people are to witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the performance of our civic duties, it will not be in expressing our contempt for our politicians and challenging their authority by refusing to render to them their due, as Paul says in verse 7. That is no way to stand apart from the crowd these days. You'll disappear in it. Rather, it is precisely in treating all civil authorities, and especially those whom we as Christians do not like and who do not like us, and with whose policies it is known that we do not agree, treating them with respect as our leaders that God has given to us, and bearing patiently with them and praying for them and encouraging them when they do right and covering their sins when they do wrong and cooperating with them so long as they are in office any way that we can, in good conscience. And being, in general, the very best citizens that they have, so that if it is possible, they will love us. We will win their love, as the king of Babylon loved Daniel, and the king of Persia loved Nehemiah. Or if not, at least they will extend to us the same civil protections that they extend to everyone else. It is in this way, under most conditions, that we bear witness before a wandering world to our conviction that God is sovereign over the realms of men, and that all earthly authorities are ordained of Him, and that in due time, for which we wait with patience, He will remove from power men who are unworthy of civil office, and He will hand that power over to the one man who is most worthy of that trust. And I do long for that day. So it is for his sake and in his service I say that we are subject to these authorities, whoever they are. That is undoubtedly the Lord's will. Shall we pray? O our Lord Jesus Christ, it is our prayer now as we proceed to the sacrament of the Lord's table that you and you alone would be our vision, that we might by the grace of Christian faith see you ascendant and reigning over our world and over our souls and bodies even now, and assure us by this vision that the day comes when we, your disciples, shall eat of the fruit of the vine with you in the Father's kingdom in perfect blessedness and peace and security. Well, then all shall be well. In these meditations of our worship, let us find reason to be settled, steadfast, and submissive to all authorities under which you have placed us, according to your surpassing wisdom, our God, and most worthy purpose. We pray as the Church in America for our civil authorities, and thank you that they are among the most just and efficient in all the world. And we pray for the Church in other nations, where civil government is far more corrupt and oppressive. And we ask that you give your beloved saints their patience, even to suffer wrongfully, knowing that it is to this that we, as the servants of God's Son, are called. And let us take this time that we are given, Lord, to consider your great example for us, that you committed no sin, nor was deceit found in your mouth. But when you were reviled, you did not revile in return. And when you suffered, you did not threaten, but committed yourself to him who judges righteously. And so in this way bore our sins and your own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Yours be the glory, O most worthy, and the power and the dominion over everything, now and forevermore. Amen.